Sinai. You say, I have no idea what you just said. I probably don't either, so that's all right. Pastor asked that that's right, I'm sorry. Young people, you're dismissed. The junior church. I almost forgot. I'm sorry, Pastor. He had asked me to make sure I did that if it had not been mentioned. So, there we are. All right, all the young people are dismissed. But anyway, he had asked me to just give you a little bit of the language that we are learning as it was mentioned last night. And rather than tell you the language itself, I want to just go ahead and, because it'll give away what I was planning to do, I want to just give you a little bit of an example of some of the things here. We are working on two different languages. Kristen's working on Afrikaans. I'm working on the second one. And before you think I am an expert, I am not. I only have this many words that I am working on at this point. And they're just words and a few phrases. But the word Mulwaney is a greeting. It just simply means hello, but it is the plural form. So I'm greeting you as a group, as a collective body. If I was greeting you as an individual, it would be Molo. All right, so there's your greeting. But in this language, we do have, as other African languages, especially in southern Africa, this is a language that I just found out a couple of weeks ago that is tonal, and that scares me to death. I had an experience as a young person to hear a missionary. He was going to China, and he mentioned that Mandarin is a tonal language, and he used a word and then repeated the same word and in a different tone. And he said the first time that he had said that word, he had said mother, and the whole church is, aww. And he said the second time I used the word, it was horse, and we're like, you terrible person. So I'm afraid of tonal languages, I'll admit it. But I found out that's the case. But it also has clicks. And so that means my tongue has to do all kinds of crazy things that we don't have to do in English. And so we're working on that. I am assuming, for the most part, that this language, and again, I'm saving that because it gives an example of one of those clicks, it is very similar to Zulu. I may find out it has more, but I'm not certain. At this point, I know there are three dominant click sounds in the language. I'll give you an example of each, and then we'll get into the Word of God here tonight. The first one is the easy one, and everyone can do this one. It just simply starts right in the front of the mouth. The tongue is just simply just that light, very soft click. Parents are good at it, especially when you're looking at your kid, and you simply know that they've done wrong, and you go, all right, that's the easy one. And a word that would be an example of that here in this language would be the word that we would use for please, and it is leda. And so you can hear that in the word there as well. The second one, and actually that one would be for the letter C. As you would see that, that would be the sound that you use. The second one is for the letter Q. It's a little more difficult, in fact, probably the hardest for me. And the Q starts in the same place in the mouth, but it is a louder pop of the tongue. And so you have the sound to it, and that allows for... Now, putting the consonants and the vowels on either side of it, that's where it gets tricky. So I have my cards to remind myself of what word I was going to say here. And I did not look this up beforehand. I knew what it was, but I wanted to look it up here. So pardon me for just a moment. Here we go. Here is the word for, in fact, actually I'll change it real quick. I was going to do airplane, but let me do ship. It's a little more challenging to get the word here, but it's, let's see here. I always do it to myself, so it sounds better in my head than it does when it comes out my tongue. Inkanawa would be the way it would do. Inkanawa. So that's a little pop. The language itself is spelled X-H-O-S-A, and the X is the third click. And I know that many little girls who have ever wanted a horse can make this sound. Not everybody, but a lot of them. It's the sound that you make off. It's a click that's made off to the side of your mouth. All right. And so the language is actually osa, and it's just made off the side. So those are the three clicks that we have to learn. Again, I may find out there are more, but it just gives you an idea of this, and that's what we're working on. Again, just a few phrases and words that we're starting with, but wanting to get into that. And you can all have fun. If you want, this is something that Brother Graham told me with Zulu. You could do it with any of these languages. If you want to have a little fun and practice with these, start with each click and put a different vowel sound behind it. And just keep repeating that, and eventually you'll get to it where it's a little more comfortable. And I've been doing that now for well over 10 years, just every now and then just bring it out, practicing, having fun with it. And then I promptly forget to do it for months on end, and that's great. That it wasn't a big thing, but it has helped over the years just to bring that back out. And so you can try that. I won't do all of them, but let me just give you an example of what I mean. I'll use the first click. It'd be if you can pop all of those clicks right off like that, that'll help you. It's just for fun. It's just for fun. So anyway, well, it is a blessing for my wife and I to be here, and we are thrilled that Pastor Schlegel has invited us, and he was mentioning our age and how old we are, and every year I feel like I'm getting older. It's true. I am getting older. I've been in denial for so many years. I hit my 25th birthday, thought I was a good place to stay, and I stayed until last year. So instead of moving from 25 to 26, I moved from 25 to 33. And I mean, I felt like I just got instantly older overnight. And now I'm 34 and I'm sitting there just wondering where time has flown. I mean, it seems like I lost almost 10 years. Not quite, almost, from 25 to 33 because I just stayed 25 for so long. But it was a blessing to have Pastor Schlegel as our dean in college. I only had him for 1 year. I showed up, he stayed 1 year and left. I have no idea what I did to drive him out, but the Lord moved him on. But it was a blessing to get to know him in that time. And I'm glad we were able to be here this week again. Philippians chapter 3 in your Bible, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. And I understand that the general consensus here of the message, and as we're looking at different things here tonight, it will not seem like initially like a missions conference message. And we're going to have to take some time to make some application here and just maybe reapply it to a mission setting. But I believe that the Lord has directed, and I believe that the message here before us is the message for the hour. It's something that God has challenged me with, and I'll even mention some of that as we get toward the end of the message. But just a few simple thoughts here this evening, and then we will be on our way home, as it were. And but Philippians chapter 3, it is a passage of Scripture that you will find one of the accounts of Paul's testimony and some of his thoughts here and his background, and we get some insight into the life of Paul before and after his salvation experience there on the Damascus Road. Philippians chapter 3 is just a unique passage that I've looked at times and been challenged and stirred with, and I trust that God would do that in each of our hearts tonight. I want to begin with an illustration, something that I believe will help us to set the groundwork here. It's a story you probably have heard in the past. I am not certain if it is true or if it's simply just that, an illustration. And I'm just going to read it here for you. It's lengthy, and I'm afraid I'll miss details, so please bear with me. But it says here, a wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. And you thought African was tough. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out this large package. He said, "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man standing before him. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works he had collected. The man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We'll start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted, "Will someone bid for the painting? Who will start the bidding? 100, 200. Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But the auctioneer continued, The son. Who will take the portrait of the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting," he said. Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Who will bid 20? "Give it to him for 10. Let's see the master," someone shouted. "10 is the bid. Won't somebody bid 20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel and said, "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." I know this is an illustration, and I'm sure we have heard this one before. But it illustrates a thought that there is, in that one painting, there was hidden value. Nobody knew it. And here is this painting that nobody wanted. But it was the key to unlocking something of far greater value than that one portrait. And so it is here, and I think we'll see that in this passage, that many times we find that there is a hidden value, as it were. And there are things that we deem valuable and we deem important, and yet there's something that is even a far greater value. And so we look here at this text written here by the Apostle Paul, and he begins us there in verse number 4 with just some of these things that he could lay claim to, things that were of value, that would have been, for any Jew, it would have been something of worthwhile, of something to claim. And he writes here in verse number 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I don't know about you, but I can't say that about my own self. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul pins those words as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is hard to swallow. That's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp. He could write that and be completely accurate. And yet here he begins to open up to us his heart. And he says in verse number 7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." You see, all that someone has, whether in material or immaterial, cannot compare to knowing Christ in a vibrant relationship, and in that sense must be given up so that we may know Him in a greater way. You know, we may look at our own lives and we may say, well, I have things that are important. There are things that I could lay claim to as being, as it were, valuable to me. And Paul could lay those same claims. And he says, even in verse 4, I more. And yet the reality is, he had come to the realization that there was something far greater. There was something with a far more intrinsic value. Something that needed that greater attention of his. And it was that pursuit of Christ. And so I want to look at this passage, specifically verses 8 through 10, and just go down through this and see what Paul had, how he dealt with this, and just we'll move very quickly, but I want to lay this out for us and then make that application to here to missions tonight. It says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." So we'll begin right here with this thought. Here Paul was considering all things to be detrimental. He was considering them to be detrimental. This idea here of this word "I count" or "I'm considering," it is in the present tense. It is something that is continual. It is not that Paul said at this point, he said, well, we need to consider this and then all of a sudden it's going to be dealt with and that's fine. This is something Paul is regularly having to go back and saying, these things are detrimental to me. That's what the word "loss" here signifies. These things are not helping me. In fact, if anything, they are hurting me. They are detrimental to me. And we scratch our heads and we look at his list and we say, how can that be? Why is that? Why would he make this statement? Well, he continues on and he says, for, and that word "for" is the idea of for the cause or because. So here he says, he's counting or considering all these things to be lost, to be detrimental, because or for the cause, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And what he's looking at here is this knowledge of Christ. It says the excellency or the superiority is greater. So what he's saying is these things are detrimental. They're not helping me because I've realized that knowing Christ is far greater than anything those things could even hope to bring me. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is that while I could look and say these are great qualifications, here's his, as it were, his resume. And he's saying really when it comes down to it, they're not going to help me. The knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ personally, is far greater. He uses that word excellency, superiority. it is greater. And secondly, he goes on, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And that word for there, in that passage, is again this the idea of on the account of. It is for whom. It's on his account. And because he is saying, I'm pursuing that knowledge of Christ that I have already determined to be of greater value, he says, and on account of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. And what he essentially is saying here is, not only is knowing Christ greater, but the name and the cause of Christ is greater than those things. And so here we see he is focused in, and he's realizing, while I have things that I can consider valuable, I have to realize there's spiritual worth over here that a lot of people would miss. And how many times you and I have missed that? We have those things that we set out and we lay claim to. And we fail to realize that the very knowledge of Christ, and I'm not talking about knowledge in the sense of accumulating facts up into our heads, but I am talking about a reality of knowing Christ. That is what we're focusing in on. And not only knowing Him, but service. It's on His account. Paul says, I have suffered. It is on His account. It is for His name, for His cause, that I have suffered these things. Secondly, he says, not only is he considering all things to be detrimental, he is considering all things to be detestable. He says here in the end of verse number 8, and do count them but dung. I grew up on a farm, specifically dairy. And a farmer is one of the few people where refuse, dung, is of any value. But no matter how you look at it, it still stinks. It's detestable. I have walked through it. It is something that we look at as human beings, and it really turns our stomach. We can't see it. This is the idea that Paul is communicating. These things are not only detrimental to him and his ministry, he is considering them to be detestable. You see, they have no value. You know, when we as typical Americans think of the refuse pile, my grandmother, when I think of the word refuse, I think of garbage. That's really what I think of. We obviously use the word manure for dung here, but the idea here is refuse, garbage. My grandmother always had a pail, a 5-quart ice cream pail, sitting underneath her kitchen sink. Does anyone else have that, where you just throw scraps of whatever, food or banana peels, whatever? And she would collect all of this garbage. And when the pail was full, which was usually within just a matter of a day, maybe a day and a half, she would take that pail out, and she would take it out behind the house and dump that in the field and let the cats go through it. And there was one thing that I never did as a child. When I got hungry, I never went back to the refuse pile and started digging around for a snack. You realize why? That's disgusting. You know, that's garbage. We don't eat garbage. If a cat wants to eat garbage, let the cat eat garbage. We know dogs will eat garbage. That's disgusting. Paul is communicating that these things are detestable. They are of no value. And he says here, he is considering them to be, in that sense, refuse. But he tells us why. Because again, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this. Why would Paul say they're detrimental? Why would he say they're detestable? Well, I think he answers it right here in the next verse, or at the last phrase of verse number 8. He says, that I may win Christ. You see, it wasn't just a matter of knowing Christ. There was something about gaining Christ. We love the idea of Christ living within. And that's a wonderful truth. We love the statements about one day getting to heaven and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those excite us. But is our pursuit Christ Himself? Is that what really drives us and motivates us? Because these things, Paul says, that he counts or could count as gain, as profitable, he is counting them as loss, as refuse, so that he can put everything into his pursuit of the knowledge of Christ and his pursuit of Christ Himself. And he's letting nothing get in his way. He is singularly focused. He is moving forward. And that's what he's after, that he might win Christ. He wants to gain Christ. He goes on. He says, and to be found in Him. To be found in Him. What a great truth as you look through the epistles, especially through Ephesians and other of these writings of Paul, as he begins to show us what we have in Christ. And what a great truth it is that Christ lives in us, but on equal footing and maybe even more so. What a great truth it is to realize that not only is Christ in me, but that I am in Him. That is a wonderful thing. And here Paul is saying, I am pursuing this, I am considering this, this is something I am doing regularly because my pursuit is for the purpose of gaining Christ, but I want to be found in Him. And then he describes that and he says this, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. He says, I don't want to be found with self-righteousness. That is, where I could in some way lift myself up and acclaim that I am something I am not. Not self-righteous. We know Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6. The Bible tells us very clearly that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. By the way, those filthy rags, if I understand correctly, they're purpose and what those are referring to, they would have been found in the refuse pile at that time as Paul. They were used to clean the sores of leprosy and other diseases and things of that nature. And so as those things were used, those pieces of cloth were used, they were literally filthy and disgusting and fit for the garbage heap. Our righteousness, Paul says, is just that way. He here says, I don't want that. Isaiah writes, they are filthy rags. But Paul continues on and he writes, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He wants to be found with Christ's righteousness. This righteousness will proceed and does proceed from God. But it is accessed by faith. And look, you can see it there twice. It says, in verse 9, that which is through the faith of Christ. It is the righteousness which is of God by faith. This righteousness is accessed by faith. It is accessed by a dependence upon God, dependence upon Christ. He wants to have this to be said of Him, that He would be found with that righteousness that is from Christ, Christ's righteousness. You know, that's exactly where you and I are if you're believers. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. True? We have no righteousness. We know that we are sinners. And if we have any hope of reaching heaven one day, we need the righteousness of someone else. And so when we receive Christ by faith, we are credited, we are given His righteousness. You see, the entrance exam, as it were, to heaven is perfection. It's righteousness. If I don't have it, I need to get it from somewhere or from someone. Christ is the only one who has ever lived that has that righteousness here that we can access, and it is accessed by faith. The third thing Paul mentions here is that he longs to know. He mentions three things here in verse number 10, that I may know Him. You see, here in this passage, and I love this, Paul three times has made this personal. Three times. He has said he wants to, there in verse number 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, I want to know Christ. In verse number 9, he says, at the end of verse number 8, I'm sorry, he wants to win Christ, to gain Christ. There's the second one. He wants to be found in Him. And now here, this fourth time, and I misspoke and said three, but this fourth time he says, that I may know Him. You see, Paul's pursuit was all about Christ. And he is laying everything aside, anything that's going to get in the way, so that he can achieve this goal of knowing Christ personally. So what is he saying here? He's really saying he wants to know His eternal presence. He wants to know Him. Him personally. Secondly, it says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul's wanting to know Christ's reviving power. And thirdly, in verse number 10, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. His agonizing partnership. Now, I've gone through these things very quickly. We've walked through the passage very quickly. We could look and we could say, so what is this all about? What is it that we're trying to communicate? What is it that we're looking at here? I'm looking at the reality that so many times, you and I, we have so many things, and they may be good things, they may be things that in many ways they have some merit, there is some value to, but we fail to remember, we often forget that there is someone, there is something that is of far greater value, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we've already mentioned, His cause. And that has to be our number one, and really our only pursuit in life. In this life, we must pursue Him. Our whole focus and our whole goal has got to be, more than anything else, to be in that state of mind where we leave everything behind, everything that looks good and that has some merit and value, and we say, we are pressing forward so that we may know Him. That's the idea here. Paul saying, I will let nothing get in between me and that goal. And we often do this. And this is why Paul is saying, I have to continually do this. This is a present tense verb. This is going all the time. This is something that Paul says, I have to remember this. I have to keep this before me. These things will not help me. They're not going to in any way benefit me. I have to keep my focus on Him and His cause. And as I sit and I think of how this applies in the aspect of missions, the theme this week has been Send the Light. I wonder how many times I have failed to send out the light simply because I felt like what I was doing was, at that moment, was more important. I wasn't committed to Jesus Christ and to His cause in that moment. I was focused on numero uno, me. How many times has that happened to you? Again, I'm not saying that those things that we could count as valuable, I'm not saying that they're not important. I'm just saying they get in the way. We have to lay them aside. We have to set them aside because they're just hindering us. You know, it reminds me of the passage there in Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about the sin that easily besets us, but it also talks about weights. Weights are not wrong. In fact, runners use them in training to strengthen their leg muscles to enable them to run faster over time. But if there is one thing that we know about a race is you don't run with weights on your ankles in the race. Training is one thing. But what here in that passage in Hebrews 12, the weights are those things that hold us back. They're the things that get in the way. They're the hurdles. They're the barriers. Folks, sometimes those things take different forms in our lives. Paul says we need to lay them aside. And so as I think about this conference and sending the light, I started to think about some of the things that I have allowed between my pursuit of Christ, between my activity within His cause. What is His cause? Jesus really laid it out for us when He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's His cause. He came to redeem a fallen world. He came to save us. So as I enter into His cause, what is my purpose? Well, it's the Great Commission. It's to send the light. We read in John chapter 1 about this light. It says in John chapter 1 and verse number 4 that in Him, that is, we see from the previous three verses, that is the Word, in Him was light, and this light was the life of men. It was life, and this life was the light of men. You read a little further and you see that John the Baptist was sent to bear witness of the light. He was not that light, but he was sent as witness of the light. Jesus identifies it very clearly. "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8. So my job is to get involved in what He's doing to send light into darkness. And Pastor, you even preached on that there on a Sunday. We are there to spread light, to dispel darkness. But so often things get in the way. It could be things, and I'm just going to name a few, and it could be anything really. It could be money, it could be family, sports, hobbies, possessions. For those who may be a little bit younger, it could be video games, entertainment, could be your job, could be your plans for the future, what you want to do, what you want to be down the road. It could be your desires. It really could be anything. These things that have some merit, they just get in the way. You know, as I was thinking of this message, I was reminded of Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. Moses had everything sitting at his fingertips, as it were. He was living in Pharaoh's household. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was destined to become the next ruler, very likely. And yet in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Moses considered, he counted the riches of Egypt to have no comparison to the sufferings of Christ. That is, if I may put it this way, and please don't take it this the wrong way, but the very worst that Christ could offer was of far greater value than everything the world had offered. He had literally the treasures of Egypt at His fingertips, and He rejected it all, realizing there was something of a greater value. And following Christ, He was going to have that. He was going to be a partaker of those greater riches, those spiritual riches. This morning I was reading my devotions, just a couple of other thoughts here, and we're finished. I came across this passage of Scripture, and it sent me, my mind just tends to send me to other passages as I read. And I read this morning: "If any man come to me," Jesus is speaking here, "and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So is Jesus telling us we need to hate our wives, hate our kids, hate our parents? Well, we know that's not true. But let me continue reading this, because the thought that just, as I was thinking through this, so the Spirit of God just really opened my eyes to this. It said, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." This word forsake is the idea of to wave goodbye to. That's literally what it is. It's the idea of to send it away, wave goodbye. He's talking about discipleship here. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 and 38. He said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me." You see, it's not that we're hating our parents and our kids and our wives. This is this comparative love. Jesus expects you to love your wife, husbands. He expects you to parents love your kids. But if you love them more than you love Jesus, he says, is not worthy of me. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." This word worthy means suitable, fitting. Not worthy of Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus has been calling those to nearby to follow him. And one man, you may remember, said, "I need to go back and bury my father and then I'll follow you." Jesus had said to him in these words, and Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit," suitable. A different Greek word, but means the same, "is fit for the kingdom of God." So here's what I believe that we are seeing before us. Jesus is calling each of us as disciples to enter into this relationship with Him, to follow Him, to pursue Him, to know Him in a vibrant and real relationship. And yet there are things that are getting in the way, and He is saying, "Now look, if you don't lay those all behind and you don't press forward to your pursuit of Christ, you're not a very worthy or very suitable disciple." I believe even in the matter of missions and being involved in sending the light, I think this also applies. If we're not willing to lay a few things aside to get involved in His cause, we're not very suitable disciples. We're to follow Him, be involved in His cause. I'm reminded of a young man, the name of William Borden of Yale. Young Borden was 16 years old. He had graduated from high school. His parents sent him on a senior trip around the world. My parents sent me on a senior trip to North Carolina. And while he traveled the world, Borden was deeply moved by the need all over this globe. Lost men and women in their sin without Christ. He came back. He was heir to a vast fortune. He gave it all to the service of Christ. I don't remember the exact number. And so I hesitate to say it, but it seems to me my mind is telling me it was the equivalent, today's figure would be the equivalent of somewhere between $29 and $40 million given to missions. Pastor Schlegel, have you gotten a check for anything near that amount recently? It's been a while. So if anyone here tonight would like to write the check, you can make it out to Market Manor Baptist Church, $29-40 million. We'll take it and we'll put it to the Lord's work in missions, right? But that's really the case. That's what he did. He literally I can't even imagine at the age of 18, 20 years old, having the legal right to take a pen and write a check for that kind of money. I don't even know that I have seen at any one time $10,000. And he's writing a check for multiplied millions of, in our own currency today, in the exchange rates today, inflation rates. It's unfathomable. A kid that young could do that, and he gives it all to Christ. To his work, to his service. But you know what? That wasn't enough for him. He gave himself. He went to Princeton and Yale back then. These colleges were training young men for the ministry. You know, the other students said there was something different about him. He had a singular focus. He was following after God. He had his heart set on the mission field. He studied for the ministry. I believe God had called him to China. He stopped off in Egypt to learn Arabic. He was going to work with the Kintsu people there in China. They were Muslim people. While he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died. 25 years old. His whole inheritance he had given to Christ, his life he had committed to Christ, 25 years old, and he steps into eternity. You know, a lot of people said his life was a waste. I don't believe a word of it. See, William Borden found there was something of greater value in his relationship with Jesus Christ and in his service for Christ. He gave it all up. You know the story so well. After he had passed, he came across his Bible, and in the flyleaf of his Bible was written three phrases. He had written no reserves. He was holding nothing back. No retreats. He was taking nothing back. He wasn't turning around. And no regrets. Folks, what is it that you and I have that we're letting get in between us and our pursuit of that real relationship with Christ? That one that just spurs us on, that moves us forward. What is it that we are allowing to come between us and our service for Christ? That those things that keep us from sending the light, not just we. It's easy to write a check and put it in the offering plate and send somebody else to send a missionary. But what is it that keeps us from taking that light ourselves to this community? To your neighbors, to your family, and to mine. Paul says we need to consider it as detestable, lay it aside, as detrimental, because it won't help us, it won't in any way, it's of no value when compared to something that has greater value, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So I ask you this evening, are you willing to lay those things aside? Are you willing to just, again, just set them aside, realizing my pursuit has got to be a singular focus. It's a pursuit of Jesus Christ and a pursuit of His service. Would you lay those things aside tonight and let God use you to send the light? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.